Okay, just look quickly at Matthew 13, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. When it's filled, they drew it up on the beach, sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from amongst the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? They said to him, yes. I wish we could always say so confidently, yes. But anyway, the kingdom of heaven then is like a dragnet, but not just like a dragnet, it's like a dragnet cast into the sea. In other words, this is God operating. He casts a dragnet into the sea and gathers fish of every kind. So the activity of the kingdom of God is to net fish of every kind. Of course, if we're thinking of the good news of the kingdom being proclaimed in all the world, then the net is going to cover the whole world. The good news of the kingdom is to be preached to all nations, at least all the world in the sense of where human beings live. And it means that that releases the Spirit of God, like a net, to involve everybody. There's no hole in the net, so the whole world's caught in the net and it's ready. It's time for the net to be pulled out. At the end of the age, the kingdom of God is like the net being pulled out and all kinds of fish are in it, all types, shapes and forms. And incidentally, all, if it's worldwide, everybody will be in it, every righteous or wicked person. So it means that in this age, the kingdom of God is invading every area, both of the good and the bad, and getting it into a place where it can be dealt with, getting it tied up in a net. Therefore, the good news of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. How's that going to be done? By setting up congregations, bodies like Jesus' body, which can poke their finger out and say, the finger of God be on you, and the Spirit of God operates out in Jesus' name, and that body has extended its net. So if we understood the bodies, the local churches that have been established wherever human beings live, then those knots in the net, the churches, exert their little bits of rope to the next knot. Right? You're one knot, you're another knot, and you're another knot. And between you, the Spirit of God flows, covering the area of Pentecost, or the area where the Spirit of God is influencing, where he's falling upon people and demons are being cast out. And if we had enough congregations throughout the earth, enough bodies who were exerting and releasing the Spirit of God out through their parish, their territory, and enough, near enough to reach out and touch where that little bit of rope comes and that bit of rope comes. In other words, the Spirit of God is being released like the rope from knot to knot to knot to knot to knot. Then the Spirit of God flowing through the churches would net not only the good but the bad as well. The good and the bad would be involved. And it's then that Jesus comes again and does the sorting out. Well, the angels, it says here. The angels sort them out. Now that seems to me to be giving us a picture amongst many other pictures in these seven parables of the kingdom, but it's giving us a picture of the extent to which the kingdom of God needs to or wants to or must stretch. It must stretch so that everything is embraced. And of course, if you're embracing an evil man, then you are restraining and restricting him. He doesn't like it, but he's trying to be evil. But you're restricting his evil, and each time he tries to do evil, the kingdom of God is winning. And if you've got a good man, then of course he will get incorporated into the flow and the process of releasing the Spirit into the territory of his area. And so one or the other thing is happening. But it clearly shows that in this age, the kingdom of God can include bad things, can embrace bad things as well as good things. That's a bit of a puzzle to some people. That the kingdom of God in this age can enmesh, can embrace, can control good things as well as bad things. If the kingdom of God was that wrong view of you know, the kingdom, Jesus reigns in my heart, then a bad man, the kingdom wouldn't have anything to do with him. But a bad man, the kingdom does have something to do with him. Wraps him up, ties him up, restricts him, restrains him, puts him down so the gospel can spread in that area. Removes him from office. Makes him sign documents he wouldn't have signed otherwise, so that the doors are opened up for the kingdom to advance, or whatever. You see? And we've got to be, we are the people who, in a sense, are in power. We are controlling. A church that is really bringing the shots, calling the shots, is bringing in the power of the kingdom. And we haven't got anything, we haven't got money, we haven't got territory. Forgive me for making these points, but you see, I've met Christians who are absolutely shocked when I think I said it yesterday, when I emphasize the good news is for the poor. But you see, it's the poor then who can wield power. They can wield the power of the kingdom. And you can risk it with the poor. But the danger is that the church always wants to become rich and have lots of territory. Well, I mean, you've got to have food to live and you've got to have a house, a roof over your head. But if the church is all the time wanting more territory and more buildings that are unnecessary, you know, massive great cathedrals or whatever, I don't know what on earth to do with them these days, unless you make them to charismatic rave-up dens.
So what's the definition of poor?
The poor, I believe, are the people who are unable to implement their own decisions. How's that? But they can implement God's decisions, and they can pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's power. But you see, if the church is forever running after money, all the time thinking that's the only way to get something done, or if it's running after territory, the only way we can control this territory, it's the meek who inherit the earth. They put their feet on it by faith and claim it. The meek, the humble. I think that's the temptation all the time, that the church can become rich and powerful instead of poor and full of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's just my funny old theology. You'll have to think about it yourselves. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, which at the end of the age is going to be pulled out. Now, the sorting out doesn't take place till the end of the age. But until then, just like the other parable about the wheat and the tares, the kingdom contains good things and bad things. And the wheat and the tares were both in the kingdom. And then it says they throw the tares out at the end.
Within the church,
within the world, I mean, I think it's indistinct. I mean, just go back and you'll see. It's not talking about the church. I only introduced the church into the parable to make a point about releasing the power of the Spirit, which is the kingdom. But in verse 38, the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. So they were in it. He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness.
So the field is not the church, it's the world.
The field is the world. And the kingdom is embracing the whole. And the kingdom is embracing the world, not the church. The kingdom is coming out of the church, from the church, into the world. The whole world is covered, good and bad, and then out of the kingdom, not that they were never in it, they were in it, but now they're being thrown out of it, in this sense of being embroiled and taken up by it, not in that they were born again.
They're under
his influence. Mm. Yep. The kingdom of God comes upon people who are not believers and gets God's will done. Okay, we're all happy. Are you happy? As my grandson says. Just in case we're not. Just look for a moment at Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, John. They go up the mountain. Jesus shines like the sun. Garments become white. Moses and Elijah appear, talk to him. Make tabernacles. This is my beloved son, and we're well pleased. And then they're coming down the mountainside. Now the whole point of this passage again, and the things I'm going to just look at for a few minutes about Elijah and John the Baptist, the point about the passage is that it is a vision of Christ's kingship. He is on the mount and transfigured before them. It shows, if you like, a preview of the kingdom that's to come. In fact, in verse 28 it says of the previous chapter, "Truly I say to you, that some of you standing here will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, there is a sense in which this anticipates the answer to that verse. I believe the coming of the kingdom is not necessarily the transfiguration, but it does anticipate the what it means that the kingdom is to come. You don't want me to talk about that, do you? We've talked about that already, haven't we? John the Baptist was asked whether he was Elijah, whether he was the Messiah or the prophet that was to come, and he denied all of those and said he was a voice crying in the wilderness. And indeed, Jesus says the same. This is the one of whom it said, "He's a voice crying in the wilderness, has come to prepare the way." But when Jesus in Matthew 17, which we were just about to look at, says, talks about it, he says that John the Baptist was, now to be very, very pedantic, he was an Elijah. Okay? So look at, as they come down the mount. They've just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So obviously they were thinking about why the rabbis said Elijah must come first. So they were coming down. Verse 10, his disciples said, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Because it says in the end of Malachi that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That is the restoration of all things. "But I say to you that Elijah already came." Now you could translate that, "But I say to you that an Elijah already came." And they didn't recognize him, but they did to him what they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. You see, the Jews found, and the disciples included, they found it very difficult to think that the kingdom could come, the end of the age could come, and so on, that the messianic age could come, and that the Son of Man, or that the Messiah, would be suffer and be put to death. They equally found it very difficult that John the Baptist could be Elijah, because John the Baptist was put to death. And Jesus here explains it. He was implying, of course, that it's that it happened to him as it was written, as it's implying that Elijah was chased by Jezebel and was persecuted by Jezebel, a wicked queen. And exactly the same thing happened with John the Baptist. He was beheaded because of a wicked queen. And so there is a sense of reflection. There is a reflection in John the Baptist's life of Elijah, and vice versa. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he said they did to him what they pleased, and also in other places they fulfilled the scripture. That was how they fulfilled it. But here the Lord's interpretation is that even though John doesn't know it, he is an Elijah. Or he didn't like to say he was the Elijah, he is an Elijah. Perhaps that's it. But he is an Elijah because he precedes the Messiah. He preceded him when he came on earth and heralded Jesus. And because, unlike what the scribes thought, the Messiah was going to suffer, so John the Baptist also suffered, the Elijah of that time. However, an Elijah, the Elijah will come, and this, I believe, will be fulfilled in the church as a part of the church rises up into an Elijah-type ministry, and that will be the prelude to Jesus coming again. And his coming again will be preceded by an Elijah, or the Elijah, this time many, many Christians in the spirit of Elijah. Now, the spirit of Elijah is the prophetic spirit. And when Elisha prayed that he might receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and Elijah went up and the spirit came down, and the spirit remained on Elisha, in all likelihood, we should understand it, that the spirit remained down on Elisha and on the next prophets and the next prophets and the next prophets right the way through to the days of Zechariah, when they still dressed like John, like Elijah. They dressed in a hairy garment. Whether they were true or false prophets, Zechariah seems to imply that that was the prophetic spirit was recognized by looking like Elijah. And when John the Baptist came, it was prophesied that he would have an effect like Elijah and he would turn the hearts of the fathers, children, children, the fathers, and so on. And so John the Baptist comes, and he looks a bit like Elijah, wears a leather garment. But then the law and the prophets come to an end, and John the Baptist comes to an end, and then the kingdom of God is preached. But there is still going to be a prelude, just as there was before the Messiah's first coming. There'll be a prelude to the coming again of Jesus, and an Elijah in the Elijah spirit, the spirit of prophecy, a prophetic church will be raised up, or 2/7 of a prophetic church, because it's 2 out of the 7 lampstands that are mentioned, and they will pioneer and lead the way through to the church being blessed as a whole and Christ's return to a persecuted, yet a powerful church. Persecuted, yet powerful. And so that when, and pure, so that he comes for a bride who is ready for him without spot and wrinkle. And a part of the restoration of all things, that bride and the hearts of the fathers, children, children of the fathers, will come because the church has ministered in the Elijah spirit. Unfortunately, many commentators have said 2 literal people will come, and by the description, one will be Moses because of the waters turned to blood and so on, and the other will be Elijah because he stops the heavens for 3.5 years and so on in prayer. They've said, unfortunately, that they were 2 literal. Elijah has never died, so he'll come, and Moses, his body was contended for, he'll come, and those who didn't like the contending for that said, well, it'll be Enoch because he didn't die either, but Enoch doesn't really fit the picture and has got nothing to do with it. And anyway, the basic issue is that if you look carefully at the text, you will find that the 2 witnesses have only 1 body in the Greek. Therefore, it must be a symbol. It cannot be 2 literal men with 1 body only. That's ridiculous. It must be a 1 body, a significant portion of the church. Secondly, they are called 2 lampstands. A lampstand is a local church in Revelation, symbolizing a part of the whole 7 churches, of the full church of Christ. So we've got 2 lampstands. 2 witnesses, 2 lampstands, 2/7 of the church. And this 2/7 of the church with 1 body, a body of people who are overcomers, who look like Elijah and Moses, are fulfilling what it says in Malachi. They will remember Moses in that day, and I will send Elijah, Moses and Elijah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they precede the coming again of our Lord. In fact, they precede the 7th trumpet. They operate, yes, I personally think they operate for 3.5 years. But then the Antichrist is given the ability to overcome them. It's the only time when the negatives use the overcome. So the overcomers are overcome outwardly by the Antichrist. And it says he wages war on them. You don't wage war on 2 people, you wage war on masses of people. So this significant minority of overcoming Christians who are all over the earth now are martyred. And when they're martyred, the whole world looks at their bodies and they're left lying in the street. But after 3.5 days, a voice from heaven says, come up. And they are raised up. I believe that the bodies are like the bodies of those who appeared when Jesus died and rose again. And saints who were in the tombs, and I would reckon it implies saints who'd only recently died because everybody knew who they were and recognized them, those saints appeared in Jerusalem after the resurrection. Now that disturbance in heaven, on earth, in Hades, the place of the departed, that disturbance that took place because of Calvary was a preview of the disturbance that will take place when Jesus comes again. And just as there was a supernatural evidence that God was going to raise the dead by these recently died saints being resurrected when Jesus was resurrected and appearing in Jerusalem. Now whether they went back into the grave or not, or whether they were then raptured to heaven like Elijah, who knows? I don't say. But what happens to these dead bodies is they are quickened and made alive, and they're taken to heaven. Then the Antichrist will have to think of something clever to say as to where they've gone. But it's almost, it seems to me, like God giving another chance of testimony to resurrection at the end time. All right? I believe that they've died, they're raised again. I don't think they're a partial rapture. I think they are a select resurrection. It takes place at that time in such a way that people are shattered. The Antichrist has to talk about evaporating bodies or whatever, something he'll invent. And for the next 3.5 years, where the trumpet sounds, I think the last trumpet takes a long while, in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's not just a little toot and everybody rises again. It's the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. When Jesus, of course, comes again and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, during that period, having seen 2/7 of the church massacred throughout the world, thousands upon thousands of people flood into the church. They want to die too, because they can see that this is the genuine article. And the church grows to its great harvest, ready to be reaped, and to a bride that's come up to its full maturity, and the Son of and the church coming to its full stature. Already you see the Moses Elijah type Christians, the 2/7, as I call them, 2 lampstands. They have already ripened, and they are called the first fruits of the harvest, and they've been taken to heaven. The rest of the harvest will be stimulated, because if you offer a portion of the first fruits, then the whole harvest belongs to God, and very soon the full harvest takes place. Now the Antichrist, for the last 3.5 years of his time, whether that's literal or symbolic, who knows, spends his time trying to obliterate the church. But as fast as he tries to obliterate it, it grows and grows, and in the end he is destroyed by the coming again of Jesus, who destroys him with the breath of his lips and the outshining of his glory. Amen. So if you get martyred from this last 3.5 years, you won't have long to wait. You'll be resurrected in no time. So don't worry about being martyred. Got to die sometime, so go in glory. I think that the Antichrist basically is a system, but every system needs somebody to be, you know, calling the shots. So probably, there'll be a single big noise. But the Antichrist itself is a system. And when it says the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, I think it's questionable as to whether it means that the Antichrist, that the system and its people are cast in the lake of fire, or whether it means one individual is. I don't know. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that we assume it's the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is a Johannine word, but Paul just says that there will be one who rises up in the temple and will proclaim himself to be God and demand that everybody, everything and everyone worships him and nothing else. And he makes himself out to be God. Now, if that is the same, and it seems it's likely that it is, yes, then the Antichrist is the one who rises up from the temple. The rising up from the temple is a difficult one. I wouldn't like to pretend I know the answer. It might be that he rises up out of a Jewish temple, which is a lot of dispensationalists like to introduce, and the temple at Jerusalem, proclaims himself God there. It might be the temple of the church, which at that point looks as though it's become apostate. It might be the temple, some people thought it was the Pope, but I think it's rather strange to call the church the temple if it's going to be totally dominated by an Antichrist. It might be just a temple that is set up with a view that he proclaims himself as the great, you know, God King in the earth. I don't quite know what the temple at that particular point refers to. There is another temple referred to at the same time in Revelation chapter 11, but the temple there is protected by God, and the Antichrist certainly wouldn't enter into it. It's not allowed to. So you've got this kind of tension in trying to put the different scriptures together.
Did that stand for in Jerusalem?
I think that the temple in Revelation 11 is the people of God growing to a holy temple. Whether the temple in 2 Thessalonians is an earthly temple, I don't know. I don't know what temple that is. I wouldn't like to be definitive. But he sets himself up in the temple.
Yes.
Sets himself up there. John says there is the spirit of Antichrist, and that's already around. And he says there are already Antichrists hanging around. But of course, he then implies there will be the Antichrist. But the Antichrist, any man or human being who is going to try, I didn't say he succeeds in every part, but try to get world rule, will have to have a very, very strong system working with him. He can never do it by himself. So there's got to be an Antichrist spirit and lots of mini Antichrists, as well as the maxi one at the top. The two sevenths, the two witnesses, a la Moses, Elijah emphasis, they complete world evangelization. We know that because, one, it says they complete their witness in all the world. So the world is evangelized. We know it, too, when we go to Revelation 14, and it says, as soon as the first fruits are taken to be with God, an angel goes out proclaiming the everlasting gospel to the whole world, to the whole oikumene. So it's, you know, justifying my own interpretation of putting these bits together. World evangelization is completed halfway through the last 7 years. If that, asking the question, is it literal or symbolic? I don't know. Revelation is so symbolic, it's very difficult to be precise. But halfway through that last period, after the, before the final great persecution happens, the world completes the task of world evangelization. The church completes the task of world evangelization. So the gospel is within reach of everybody. During the pressure of the Holy Spirit during the last 3.5 years, the bad gets very, very, very bad, and the good gets very, very, very good. That's under the pressure of the Spirit. And it's like the good and the bad fish being caught in the net. Everybody was saying at the end, when I was young, oh, the communism is the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff. And then others have said it about Hitler and fascism, and then others have said it about Napoleon. But I think we've got to be careful, because there are always little hints, because if you see the movement of the Spirit of God, revivals and world evangelization in terms of an ongoing process, which is like waves of power keep coming through to get us to the end time, of course, as soon as the wave of power begins, then there will be a pressure to produce an Antichrist. And so an Antichrist system will begin to arise, a world ruler. And then it's probably revivals, you see, that have that produced the Napoleons of this world and the Hitlers of this world. It's revivals that have done it. Because the Spirit of God is pressurizing, and it brings the negative into a higher level of operation. So, being aware that that's the danger of too quickly jumping on the bandwagon. Of course, everybody's jumping on the bandwagon, or it's going to be Islam now. And now the danger is, if you say the Antichrist system is communism or then Islam or whatever, you don't evangelize it. Well, we need to evangelize Islam. We need to evangelize communism and, go for it with everything we've got. So I would be just hesitant to say which force it is. But each one of those forces, nonetheless, does reflect something of a world governing system. It's difficult not to, if that's what they're after. So it's bound to reflect what you've got in the book of Revelation. You know, strict control, government through numbers and, plastic cards or cooperative tickets or whatever you. These are all things that have been said over the centuries. Because, maybe they do reflect ways of controlling and getting power. And the Antichrist will have to use those sorts of things. So they all reflect in these different waves, like drop the pebble in the pool and you get wave after wave of power till at last it gets to the edge of the pool and the whole pool is covered, then the end shall come and you'll get the final expression. I'm sure for a number of reasons. One is the dispersion of the church is better than it's ever been. Two, the proportion of the world population that's nominally Christian is bigger than it's ever been. And three, the proportion of Bible stroke spirit Christians is higher than it's ever been of the nominal church, of the overall church. On a person, and the indictment against a person is when the person has done it knowingly, out of fear, and has not listened to what God is saying. I think if a lot of ignorant people who never thought about it or had the opportunity to think about it have, as it were, the mark of the beast, you might call it, put on their hand, I think to them it's not the mark of the beast until they realize what it is, and then they can repudiate it and reject it and refuse it and not use it. But until that time, I don't think we should be too overly stressed. But what we've got to beware of is what's happened in church history, in the history of the world, i.e., if I may forgive me for using one so close at hand, but it was disastrous, really, that the German church, the Lutheran church, was so tied into the state that when Hitler told them to say this, they said it. And it was only men like Niemüller, Bonhoeffer, and others who tried to stand out against Hitler, because the system had already been so incorporated into this world attempt at world rule. And it was too late for many people then, or if they did see it, then they probably would have to pay for it with their lives. So I don't mind if people have numbers put on their hands, as long as when the crunch comes and you know what you're up against, they're willing to pay for it with their lives, because that's what it'll mean. Yeah, try to opt out. There were people who would not join the co-op society in this country because you got a co-op number and you had shares in the system. And all those things are instruments that can be used, but not necessarily at the moment that they are so being used. Yeah. But when you asked the question earlier, which I've not yet answered, about communism, capitalism, one, I've always maintained, quite frankly, and I think it needs to be thought about much more seriously, that communism is only state capitalism. Everything is capitalism in the end. And the book of Revelation, where you get the harlot riding on the beast, the harlot so clearly is basically capitalism. And the communists have got to be as capitalistic as anybody else when they run their systems in commerce, in business, in trying to make profit. If they don't make profit, they collapse. And that's partly what did happen in the Russian Empire. It collapsed because in the end there were too many sycophants hanging onto the system, not making profit. And therefore it couldn't hold it any longer. That's why the health system is collapsing, because the health system is not producing, because it's killing. It's killing babies, it's killing, you know, it's using its money badly. There are people being paid vast sums for doing nothing. It's not productive. So you've got to have a productive system. A capitalist system is the only system that there is in the end, whether you call it communism or fascism. So the harlot of Babylon is the commercial system, which when that gets into cahoots with the politics, the beast that it rides on, you've got most powerful human system that you can have. You've got the military and the politics tied up with the commerce and the business. Well, I've heard it said about the image of the beast being a great computer. Is it called the beast? Well, I know. Well, that's a possibility that I think, again, would be necessary for a world ruler. The thing about the Antichrist, the world ruler, is that he does seem to have some kind of satanic origin, in that he comes up out of the pit. So if he comes out of the pit and also looks as though he's died and risen again, a kind of a parody of Jesus, because he has a deadly wound which is healed. How can you have a deadly wound that's healed? If it's deadly, it doesn't heal. So it's a deadly wound that's healed is a strange kind of statement about the Antichrist. Now, if the Antichrist is one person, comes out of the pit, is a parody of Jesus, it seems more that he is a spirit rather than that he is a soul. Okay? So he could be a parody of an incarnation. Instead of God becoming man, it could be a spirit, or the devil's spirit, or something parallel to the devil's spirit, who is his kind of progeny that he puts into the world. So he's not a real man, a real human at all. Now, that also is a very, very threatening thing, because a lot of occult and devilish power doesn't need computers. So I wouldn't, you know, totally set myself onto computers and the rest of it. I'd say it's more likely that we'll move out of a even the technology of computers, which has been, of course, mind-blowing, into the technology, if you like, of spirit power. And spirit power will be all-knowing and able to control in a most remarkable way. So, you know, we can only speculate. Well, I think one of the remarkable things about C.S. Lewis was his ability to be ahead of his years by decades. And when he wrote That Hideous Strength, which is the most remarkable book to be written in the 50s, he prophesies, as it were, in the book, the day when the clinical scientific academics, you know, squeaky clean scientific, get all mixed up with Merlin, the magician of King Arthur's court, coming back from the dead, and the two coming together. And a part of the risk is, which side is Merlin going to be on? Which is, again, very interesting, the supernatural power. But what they do, you see, and this is a very it's an obvious thing to think about if you've been in scientific world for long, and as a prophecy, as it were, is that they take the cleverest man in the world and they behead him. But they take his brain and they keep the brain going by putting, you know, saliva into the all the rest of it, and keeping all the chemicals into the brain, so that the brain can go on growing and learning. And what happens in the end is that the evil... you don't want to read it at bedtime if you're a bit squeamish. That when the spirit out of the pit comes and takes over the head, these squeaky clean, technical, scientific type people become worshippers virtually. They're made to, because they don't control the brain anymore. They thought they were controlling the brain. Now the brain begins to control them. And it's a remarkable ending as to how the whole thing goes, you know, sky high. I won't tell you the whole story, you won't read it. That is C.S. Lewis, That Hideous Strength. And it's a conjunction of very, very high-powered technology and very, very high-powered occultism coming together at the end of the age. And how, you know, the various academics are seduced into this system because of... they want power, they want position, they want status, and so they get sucked into it. And I think it will be true in the church. People want power, position, money, whatever. They get sucked into it. They won't be able to see it. They'll be deceived. I don't think there's anything wrong in using technology. It's what comes first. And if technology in the end removes personal relationship and the values of love and peace and joy and goodness and so on, which of course is what a technological society without God will do, until the occult comes in. And I think there has been already a reaction into the spirit realm, not into the Christian spirit realm only, but into the spirit realm of occultism. It's reacting against crass materialism of technology. I don't think we should despise technology, not that we should despise money, but we are clear that what is controlling and calling the shots is that people come first, love comes first, selflessness comes first, and that we can introduce those qualities which technology will never gain. Technology needs to be operated by values that come from outside, the sum total of all that's happening, and that is from God into the material world. And of course the contribution, therefore, more and more it becomes evident that the contribution of the spirit world, and particularly, of course, we would say the Christian spirit world, is that the higher technology becomes, the more powerful it becomes, the more greater the necessity that good people are handling it, and that the values of the people who are handling it. And of course, gradually that has been eroded. Euthanasia is a very easy follow-on from abortion. It's the simplest in the world. As soon as you've despised persons in the womb, you despise them in the end of their lives, or if they're not, you know, if they've only got one arm instead of two. And that's because the values have been lost, so it's becoming more and more and more imperative that those values are reasserted by the church, instead of just agreeing with all the rubbish that's going on, which they do, mostly. Sad. terrible.
Mostly the Catholic Church gets to the
Yes, it is. It is, thank God.
What does it say?
It's largely the Catholic Church that has tried to emphasize persons as more important than money or technology, and they've emphasized, therefore, they're against abortion. They've made clear statements, not that they necessarily practice it, but they've made clear statements about the breakup of the family and homosexuality and so on. They're the ones that have stood in the traditional, rightly traditional Christian values. 82,000 says that we are seeking that there should be a church for every people group and the gospel for every person by the year 2000. If we fail, that's why we add it's the 82,000 and beyond movement. I think Jesus could come back and could have come back in any generation of the church which fulfilled the Great Commission. And since it's got to be a generation, because each generation needs to be re-evangelized, right? I know they overlap because not everybody's the same age, but strictly speaking, it's a generation job to cover the earth. And sometimes we've been near it and sometimes we've been further from it. And at the moment we're moving towards it. And I believe that any generation could have been the generation of our Lord's return after the fall of Jerusalem, because he prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, so that obviously had to happen first. I think that because the Apostle Paul said that if he goes for the Gentiles, that will make them so envious, they know it all, they've got the Bibles there, they've got their New Old Testament, they'll get converted, there'll be a turning to the Lord. And I would say in the 82,000 movement, there is every form and type and emphasis and expression of evangelism that you can imagine, because it's a networking system to network all those who are engaged in that occupation. Now, when the final definition of the 82,000 movement is a church for every people group and the gospel for every person, it is by that statement saying that we believe that what is going to finally meet the need of the world, and it's not necessarily that God will count the world as having been evangelized at that stage, but what will be able to do the final discipling of all those who truly believe is that there is a church there to do it, church for every nation, and the gospel within reach of every people means that anyone who wanted to start being discipled could do it. It's not saying that there is no part to play in the discipling, it's saying that we want to be in a position where this can be realized if people want to be discipled and if the church is there to show how to do it. But there are movements, of course, who are only interested in making converts. It wouldn't be right at the whole story, but it is just a passing remark that even great missionary strategists like Hudson Taylor, in the first place, were only concerned, they said, not to plant churches, but just to preach the gospel to everybody. Today, nobody would dare say that. They'd say, oh no, we've got to plant churches everywhere. But the fact is that when he did preach the gospel, as far as he could to everybody in China, that is inevitably, people began to spontaneously begin to operate in churches. You can't help it, you do. And that is necessary if you're going to disciple people. You need churches. But we're not content with converts. It's making disciples. And I think, although every movement will vary in its sort of patterns and programs to develop this, some movements will be very strong on taking a few people and making strong disciples. Others will emphasize taking a lot of people and making more general disciples. And where you draw the line is up to where the person feels he has his calling from God. Disciple, of course, should be a lifetime's calling. Another one to illustrate to interpret for us, blessed are those who are blessed are the peacemakers, is when it goes on to say, if therefore, having taken those first statements about righteousness, you're presenting your offering at the altar, remember your brother's got something against you, leave your offering at the altar, go in the way, get reconciled to your brother. Why? Because the seventh beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers, they should be called sons of God. leave your offering, go and get right with him. Why? Because you were carrying something in your heart that was worthy of judgment, not at the literal courts and the literal Sanhedrin or the literal rubbish tip outside, but what they stand for spiritually. Therefore, before you get to the court, before you get to the judge, go and get it sorted out quickly. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there till you paid the last cent. So be a peacemaker. Try and find ways of paying the price yourself in order to keep and make peace. Verse 28, everyone looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery in the heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. Now there have been literalists who have literally done it. And Origen was so literal that he castrated himself. That's being literal. But what's the point of being literal? If you pluck out your right eye, you've still got your left eye, whichever it is, to go around lusting. And if your right hand offends you and you cut it off, you've still got the left hand to go around doing bad things with. So again, I plead the cause that Jesus again and again teaches, as any normal human being would do, with lovely symbols and pictures like cutting hand off. And just to get the point over, in rather than saying things like, you know, all the technical jargon of how to do an arm amputation or something like that in scientific and clinical language, which wouldn't mean anything anyway. So there, and also verse 31 is important just to look at quickly. Whoever sends away his wife, let her give a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees would get rid of their wives and just give them a certificate of divorce and say, I'm righteous. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees. The whole point was the certificate of divorce was not to make the man righteous, but to protect the woman. And so they're abusing the purpose of the law. And then again, about not only purity of heart, this is blessed are the pure in heart, because if you're forever lusting inside your heart, you won't see God. Forever lusting inside your heart and committing adultery with people in your heart all the time, you're not going to see God. And with that goes the integrity of the heart concerning speech. And if you're having to back up your speech with, you know, invective and oaths and so on, which is what the point is, then you have got an impure heart. What you're saying out is not what's in your heart. You're saying something to deceive. So purity of heart in truth and in purity concerning lust, purity of heart is essential if I'm going to see God. That's the kind of righteousness that God's talking about, Jesus is talking about. And then verse 38 to 48, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is to do with being merciful. I say to you, don't resist him who is evil, and whoever slaps you on the right cheek, let him turn the other also. Take your shirt, let him have your coat. Again, can I make the plea? Jesus does not mean literally, because when he was slapped on one cheek, he didn't say to Caiaphas, oh, Caiaphas, thank you very much. Now, here's my other cheek. Do you mind hitting that? Did he? Because it does not mean that. It's just a metaphorical way of saying don't resist evil, using violence and evil. Because the only way to overcome it is to subsume it in love. And you get this beautiful teaching. So here is number five. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive, number five, they shall receive mercy. And about, you know, taking your shirt, giving me a coat and all that sort of thing, it's a matter of the attitude of heart. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward have you got? Don't the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what more do you than others? Do not the Gentiles even do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we've all got to be perfect. Is that right? Well, because people try to water it down and say, be mature. Well, okay, you can be mature if you like, but that just simply means be what you're meant to be, perfect. I don't suppose any one of us here would like to say that they were perfect, or even dares to think they might be perfect. If you are, you're probably fairly deceived. But if you don't know and you're still wanting to be, then there's a likelihood you might be. Because it's possible to be perfect, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have said it. But he didn't say you'd know it if you were it. He didn't say either that the people you live with would know it either. Usually they don't think you are perfect, but you might be, because they don't always approve of perfection. In fact, they like to get rid of it. But you wouldn't know, and they wouldn't know. Only God knows, and that's a good thing, because it saves us from doing anything except wanting to be open and to strive that we might be those who are perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect in his attitude towards both the good and the evil, and that all men that we meet come within that embrace. So that is the kind of righteousness that we're looking for, and it's the righteousness that introduces the kingdom. May we use violence as self-defense? That is a much debated question. I feel like using it sometimes, but that doesn't justify my doing it. The usual argument for against pacifism or non-violence in war and so on is that if somebody came, you know, to shoot your wife, wouldn't you sort of knock them down or whatever? The answer is probably yes, I would. But it doesn't mean to say that it answers the question, because it still leaves it wide open, doesn't it? I think that there is a use of violence which restrains, which is acceptable, even occasionally, in trying to discipline and guide children. A problem. Let me take another example in that same passage. Give to him that asks. Supposing somebody comes in, you got a revolver, and they say, please give me your revolver, I'm going to shoot your wife. You wouldn't do it, would you? So you don't give to him that asks in every single circumstance. So it may be there are times when to try and use an equal and limited amount of force. This is a point that came out in the whole just war debate, which is meaningless today, but it used to be there for, you know, centuries. That is to use the appropriate amount of force to restrain someone. And if, as I personally think, we throw just about every modern weapon we possibly can at the Argentinians with untrained young boys who were thrown in and didn't want to go anyway, I know that they say, well, it finishes the war quicker, it's like Hiroshima and dropping a bomb. Yes, it may do, but it's not necessarily a very righteous thing to do. And I'm not sure that and therefore whenever we get into the place of the use of force, which you have to use, so we say, sometimes with children or restraining evil being done so that worst evil is done, that at times it is very difficult to use it without being inappropriate. He's using force there, yeah. But I mean, he's obviously not using force to make a permanent situation. It's a symbolic act. And there is no way of finally proving that he used force on people. It could be in the Greek, and it's been a traditional interpretation since the days of Chrysostom at least, not earlier, that it was on the animals. Strictly, no. But non-violence is not the right word. Whether they should ever kill is another matter. Well, I personally don't think we should, no. I mean, I don't think we should from the point of view of warfare. If Christians throughout the whole world refused and held hands and wouldn't fight for their wretched countries who want more territory, no war has ever been outside wanting territory. Every war in history is to do with territory. If we said, no, we're not going to fight, then the governments would collapse. They wouldn't know what to do, except murder us, of course, which might be, you know, a quick way of going to heaven. All the things that are said, which are in a sense emotional arguments in a way, because if that's what Jesus means, if that's what he says, which is the ground I'd rather argue it on, and if that's what he wants, then even if it's very difficult emotionally, we've still got to do it. Sometimes it's difficult emotionally to obey Jesus because we hurt our parents or our loved ones, but it's still necessary that we do what God's telling us to do. And I think, therefore, there is a sense in which there is no final answer in the, if you like, on the debate of the matter. In fact, it was Geoffrey Bull and I've forgotten his name, the bloke who went with Geoffrey Bull to Tibet, who, when he was called up, said, I can't go into the armies during the war because God has sent me to Tibet to be a missionary. And in the end, they gave up on him. They said, well, you better go then. Mm-hmm. He didn't try to argue it on the non-violent thing. He said, I've got to do what God's told me to do. And in the end, that is conscience, isn't it? You must do what God's told you to do. Now, what I fear on this matter, please hear me, you can get short-term restraints and apparent advances, like in the war, which prevented Germany from eliminating the Jews and other things. You can get short-term results. But it was years and years and years ago now. I remember dear old Eric Hutchins, who's now gone to his reward, dragging me around the country to say something I'd said at the Evangelist Conference, which was simply that all the doctrines of Nietzsche, euthanasia, genetic engineering, you know, mucking about with women, children inside women's wombs, all the foul operations that they experimented on, experimentation and so forth, all those kinds of things that we went to war about, and the euthanasia, getting rid of epileptics, getting rid of, and we say we go to war to save them. They're all in our society today, legalized. Because what you overcome with violence always comes back in the conquering society. It always wins. The philosophy you suppress. Now, I'm saying a radical answer. I'm saying all the German Christians refused Hitler in 1933, held hands with British Christians and said, we love the Germans, we're not going to shift. He would have had a problem. Now, that's a more radical solution, but it's worth trying occasionally. It's never been tried properly yet. Yes, it only breeds more and more violence in the end. So what does it solve? I believe that the death penalty for murder is a symbol that shows that we've been justice, that there is desert, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. How often it should ever be used is another question. Because once you've got to establish justice, and you do that in the death penalty, judge puts his black cap on and pronounces that you're worthy of death. But then he might extend clemency, he might extend mercy. But if you haven't got a death penalty, or if you haven't got an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth in your law, in your legal system, then there is no such thing as mercy. People think they get what they deserve, what's right for them. Well, he was let off, I should be let off. But mercy is not justice. It is going over and above justice. But you cannot, therefore, know you've got mercy until justice has been established. Do the karate classes still practice all the kinds of spiritual etiquette that... and systems that might be introducing or opening up to spirit powers, because, you know, deep breathing exercises, meditation, so on, open up to spirit powers, which I should be a little careful about. Two, if we decide in that matter it doesn't, and it's free from that, the next question, I think, is how is he looking upon it? Is he looking upon it as fair competition, like running a race, playing football, sword fencing, boxing, karate? You see, you're gradually getting more violent as you go along. But if you can regard it as a matter of fair competitive exercise, then I wouldn't have any problem. If you see it as a means of violence or self-defense, then you have to answer the question we've just been asking. Does Jesus mean us to abandon all forms of the use of force? I don't think that's quite possible in the light of what he did in the temple. And therefore, is this one of those areas where the use of force is possible? But that still precludes, of course, killing. Taking life.